question of what is idolatry twice because the Lord needed you to hear it loud and clear. I'm not saying, the Lord is saying. But with that, we want to now go before His Word and hear from His Word this morning. And let us ask Him to be with us in that endeavor. Let's pray. Spirit, come, open our eyes, illuminate the Scriptures. Help us to see and understand what Your Word is declaring to us. And then allow us not just to understand, but to trust and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to try to summarize the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And here's what I came up with. God is at work, and you can't stop Him. God is at work, and you can't stop Him. So, it continues, it is much better to join Him. God is at work, beloved. He is at work. We can't stop Him. We shouldn't want to stop Him, obviously. But what His work should do is cause us to want to join Him in the direction that He is going and that He is leading us. God is at work. He's doing something glorious. He's doing something bigger than we could ever imagine. That's what we as Christians proclaim. God is God. He has a plan. He's doing something redemptive and glorious in the world. The question that I have is, if that's true, do we live as though that's true? And do we live as though that even matters? In other words, do we even care to discern God's will and understand His plan? I think for a lot of Christians, we're like, hey, am I saved? And that's good enough. End of story. But that's not what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's not what it means to belong to Christ. That's not what God saves us for. Now, why do I say that so many don't seem to care or desire to discern God's will? If you know that God is doing something, if you know that He has a plan and that plan is good, and He gives you a glimpse of that plan, shouldn't we happily follow and go the direction that He's leading? Shouldn't His will become our will and our pursuit? Yet I want you to stop and think about this, because God's Word makes so much of God's heart and His plans clear to us. Yet we fight against it or simply ignore it. And like I said, we're like, well, I'm saved, and so that's good enough. Sometimes we fight against the will and the desire and the heart of God because we're not sure if that's really what God wants. We want to make sure. That's good. But most of the time, we fight against God's will because it isn't what we want. It doesn't fit our wills. It doesn't make us comfortable. And that's all we want, right? To be comfortable. Actually, sometimes the will of God makes us uncomfortable. This morning, we're going to see a conflict that arises immediately after Peter baptizes Cornelius and his family and friends. Gentiles who had come to trust in Jesus in Caesarea. We're going to see a conflict, but also how Peter answers that conflict. He answers accusations, and then we're going to see Peter lay out, I believe, his own challenge to the people criticizing him. So there's a criticism, an explanation, and then a challenge. As we're looking at this passage, we're going to try to understand what was going on in that context. We want to understand what the Lord meant for His people at that time, but we have to understand something else. The Word of God is living and active, and it is meant, for all of God's people at all of time, in all of time. Okay? And so we want to try and understand, what are the implications for us today as we're looking at this passage from 2,000 years ago? Are there ways in which we are missing the heart of the will of God and standing in God's way today? Open your Bibles with me to Acts 2. chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, page 919 in the Sanctuary Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, underneath the seat in front of you, there should be one. Open up to page 919, Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point, the criticism. Look at verses 1 through 3 there again. Last week, Peter had a group of Gentiles baptized. If you remember, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking through the same story. They heard the gospel of Jesus. They received it. And if you remember the story, and we just read it again from Peter, they also received with the gospel the Holy Spirit of God. That's the information being spread among the Jewish Christians. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 1, the other apostles and the brothers, it says, but that's Christians, that can be brothers and sisters throughout Judea. So it's the Jewish Christians that are getting word of what happened in Caesarea from what Peter had done by baptizing these Gentiles. Luke summarizes what takes place at the end of that verse there. Verse 1, he says, "The Gentiles also had received the word of God." That's the amazing news that should be spreading. Gentiles received the word. Now, word of God here is the gospel about Jesus. How do we know that? Well, Cornelius already had the Old Testament scriptures. He had all of those scriptures, and what was new to him is what Peter declared to him, which was the gospel of Jesus. That reminds me of what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 about the Thessalonians. He says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." That word of God, beloved, is powerful, and it changes people's hearts. It is the gospel that these Gentiles received. Before that, it was mostly Jewish people that were hearing the message about their Messiah, and they were trusting him. Here, it's Gentiles hearing about a Jewish Messiah. I don't want us to miss what the New Testament tells us about the power of the gospel and how it works in hearts. That's why we preach, by the way, the gospel. That's why we declare what Jesus has done, because in God's plan and providence, God's word does not return to him void. It is the very gospel proclamation that begins to work in people's hearts. What Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so we're going to talk about a lot of details, but don't miss this one. The word of God came to Gentiles, and it changed everything. The gospel changes everything. We should be preaching that, shouldn't we? We should be telling everybody about the gospel, shouldn't we? Receiving the word of God doesn't simply mean they heard it. They accepted it, and it's at work in them. That's the amazing news that a group of Gentiles is receiving, the good news of the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And they believed it for themselves. They're submitting to Jesus as their Lord too. They're submitting to the Jewish Messiah. Amazing. But unfortunately, that's not all that the people were hearing. That was Luke's summary, but then he explains that Peter goes back up to Jerusalem. Notice that in verses 2 and 3. And he gets there and he faces criticism and questioning. Now, Luke specifies which group is doing this questioning. It is a group of people called the circumcision. The ESV translates that the circumcision party. They're actually upset with Peter. They're upset with what Peter has done with Cornelius and these Gentiles. These are probably Jewish believers that came out of the Pharisees. Perhaps similar to what we call the Judaizers elsewhere in the New Testament. This is a group that appears to believe that to become a Christian, one must first become a Jew and be under the law, in the sense that Christianity is building upon the law, not opposed to it. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? Now look at their focus. Look at verse 3. Do you see their focus? "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" Amazing. "You ate with them? They're unclean. And you had table fellowship with them?" Eating together has always been a sign of acceptance and hospitality and unity. And you, Peter, who being clean, being a Jew, are going and hanging out with these people. How could you? How dare you? Explain yourself. Now look, we can think of some more contemporary type relationships that this kind of frustration could set into a group. Imagine that you're an Armenian businessman and you end up doing business with a Turkish person. Are there no Armenians in the community who would angrily confront you? Explain yourself. How dare you? And you could see other examples. This actually happened to me when I was in elementary school. I went on a class trip to Washington, D.C., and a fun trip. My best friend at the time was an African-American young man, and so he was my roommate on this trip. When I got back and another friend asked me about the trip and he asked me who I roomed with, and he was a white kid, a little older than me, he wasn't on the trip. When he found out, he asked me, "How could you share a room with a black kid?" That was not long ago. "Explain yourself," he said to me. Wow. To some Armenians, a relationship with a Turk is unacceptable. To some white folks, a relationship with a black friend is unacceptable. To the Jews, a relationship with Gentiles, at least in table fellowship, was not acceptable. Peter, what were you thinking? Explain yourself. What's going on? Now look, in the case of the circumcision party, it certainly was more than just an ethnic thing. They had been taught by the Mosaic law about cleanliness laws, purity laws. Actually, in my reading this morning, it was about purity laws from the book of Numbers. They had all sorts of cleansing rituals in the Word, and circumcision was, of course, the covenant marker, so it's not just personal prejudice, or at least they could justify it better. But it does remind me, at the times in the gospel accounts when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees would do what? They would ignore the fact that this miraculous healing has just taken place, and they'd say, how dare you do that healing on what? On the Sabbath. Everyone knows the Sabbath, you shouldn't do any work. Oh, okay. Explain yourself, Peter. Put yourself in the shoes of those at the time. You ate with uncircumcised people. Never mind the fact that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That's a different story. We'll get to that one day. No. Remember, Peter stayed with Cornelius for some days. He must have eaten with them. I wonder what spies these Jewish Christians had that were in Caesarea that went back and took the message saying, hey, he was eating with them. He was celebrating with them. As an aside, I want you to see here something interesting about Peter. Peter does not appear to have papal authority here, does he? He is not whatever Peter says goes, as some would like to think. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. It's not that way at all. He actually has to explain himself. How can you just set the law of God aside, Peter? He has to justify what he's done. He needs to tell them and the broader Jewish community, a Jewish Christian community, why he has done it. And I want you to notice that Peter doesn't seem to be offended that they're asking this question either. They want him to explain, which is exactly what Peter is about to do. Look at verse 4. So here's the explanation, verses 4 through 17. He gives an orderly account. You can see that in verse 4. He goes over much of the story that we already covered in chapter 10. But here we get to see Peter's reasoning. He gives it in order. That doesn't mean chronological order. It means in an orderly way that he is laying out why he believed so confidently that this transformation was from God. That's the big point, though, right? This is from God, Peter is saying. I'm not making this up. This isn't just my desire. It's not because the culture around me is changing and I just want more people to be a part of this. No, God is doing something and he is showing it to us. The question being asked, in some sense, by the circumcision party of Christians is this: how can you set aside the purity laws? What made you think that it was okay to go against the law and have this kind of unity and fellowship with these unclean Gentiles? That's not a bad question. We do have to be fair. In fact, it's probably the right question. One of the most important questions they could ask, because it will bring clarity to what the gospel really is. It will help them to see what Jesus really came to do and what happened because of Jesus. Does the gospel build upon obedience to the law? Is it first law, you have to live out the law, and then the gospel just gives you a little boost? That's what Jesus came to do, give you a boost? Is the gospel an add-on to this covenant with Moses? What is the relationship between the law and the gospel? And then practically speaking, who counts as a Christian? And what's my relationship supposed to be like with them? And are all Christians alike? Or is there a hierarchy of Christians? Peter starts to explain, notice it, verses 5 through 10, he starts with the revelation that he had from God. God had given him a vision. Do you see it? He recounts the story we already went over the last couple weeks. He was praying when the Lord gave him a vision. If you remember the vision, it's a big sheet with a lot of different kinds of animals on it. The sheet comes down right before Peter. And then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But notice this, just like the circumcision party, Peter didn't immediately think that it was okay. And that's important. And he wants the circumcision party to hear this. He goes, look, I know that this seems so different, so out of the ordinary, so against the law, but I wasn't okay with it either. He acknowledges he needed to be convinced. In fact, Peter begins by first refusing. Notice, he's in a visionary state, a trance state, which is kind of funny to hear that word in Scripture, but he's in that state, and he refuses, even in that state, to rise up and just take an unclean animal. He says, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." He also wanted to be a faithful Jew. He also wanted to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the purity laws. But then the voice from heaven made this statement, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Repeated three times according to Peter, and he uses the exact same phrasing in this account as he did earlier. The language means something. What God has made clean, do not call common. God is doing something, beloved. He is revealing something powerful and important. He's showing us what Christ actually accomplished. Christ makes clean. The gospel makes clean. Not the laws, not the rituals, not the sacrifices. The sacrifice, Christ makes clean. And if he's made it clean, you have no right to call it common. Here's where Peter starts. God revealed to me a vision, but he doesn't end there. He's trying to understand the vision himself, and he has questions. He explains that to them. Look at verses 11 and 12. The next part here is Peter explains it's not just this vision. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit also guided him to understand the meaning of the vision. He says, look, right as the vision ended, three men from Caesarea show up. They show up at the door of where Peter was staying. That's not a coincidence. This is God's providence. God is at work. That's what Peter wants the circumcision party to know and see. God is doing something. In order to make that clear, he adds this. He says, the Spirit told me to go with them. Listen to the language. Making no distinction. Making no distinction has a familiar ring to it. It sounds a lot like what God made clean, do not call common. See, the Lord is not just teaching theoretical knowledge to Peter. He's not just giving him intellectual information, and he certainly doesn't care that much about the purity laws with regard to which animals you should eat or not eat. That's not the point. That wasn't the point of the purity laws. Now we're getting it. Peter's beginning to get it. He is guiding Peter to see the transformation that the gospel brings. What exactly God was accomplishing through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and yes, the ascension of Jesus, who now reigns as king. He is showing the shaping of redemptive history. This is transformative. It is climactic. It is making sense of all the law and the prophets now. Now Peter is getting it. It is so much more than what you guys think. What Jesus did is so much bigger. This is what Peter wants the circumcision party to get. Changes even the epoch. The age is changed. Peter had a vision. He had the Spirit direct him to go with these men. There's more. Peter explains, verses 13 and 14, that this Gentile man that he was going to go to, that man also had a vision. A vision that Peter was supposed to come and declare a saving message to him. So not only did Peter have a vision and have the guidance from the Holy Spirit, he says, but an outsider, this Gentile, had a very closely related vision. Bring Peter to Caesarea. Summon him from Joppa. Do you ever stop to think, how else would Cornelius even know that Peter was in Joppa? And that he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Cornelius didn't even know who Peter was. He had to be told, there's a guy named Simon, they also call him Peter. Go find him and bring him to yourself. This was from the Lord. God is at work. But catch this. There's a reason Cornelius was supposed to summon Peter. Peter has a message that will save the man and his household. There are a lot of implications. The man needs saving. Peter's got a message, a word that's going to bring that salvation. The Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the world, not just to the Jews. Peter is building the case. He's helping us to see why he is so convinced that this is from God. Peter is saying, God is the one saving Cornelius and these Gentiles. Do you understand what Peter must be thinking? He's saying, God is orchestrating this whole plan to get me to go there to preach this message about Jesus. Friends, please hear this. God's heart is for the lost, and he will get his gospel message to his people, those he has called somehow. If you have heard the gospel, it's not on accident. It's purposeful. It's intentional. If you have believed, it's because God came after you, not because you went after God. God has a glorious plan, and he is bringing it to fruition. There's one more key event and one key test. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he fell upon the Jewish believers at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if you remember. Remember, Jesus ascended and he promised at that time. He said, I'm going to send my Spirit and he's going to come upon you. And he did so at Pentecost. And then Peter says, look, guys, he did so again on these Gentiles. Peter says, you had to see it. You had to be there. The same experience that we had when the Holy Spirit fell upon us, the same presence of the power of God that we experienced. Remember, they spoke in tongues and they declared the mighty acts and the mighty works of God. Well, guess what? They had that same response too. They had that same outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, and they received it. It was awesome. Here's what Peter's saying. God put his mark on them in exactly the same way he did with us. Look at verse 16. Here's the test. Peter's mind goes at that moment to the words of the Savior. Remember last week I was saying that Peter must have been thinking back to what he knows from the scriptures and all that Jesus had taught him. And here's the proof of that. He's thinking back to what he knew. He is testing the event and the experience by the word of God itself. Does it fit with what God had already said? Does this fit with what God already had spoken? Does it fit with what Jesus had said about his Spirit? Jesus himself had taught, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who's you? You, my disciples. You, my people. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The promise of Joel 2, that God would pour out his Spirit on, and here's what the word there says, all flesh. That was being fulfilled here. Not limited to Israel. Not limited to Jewish believers like back in Acts 2. This Peter was realizing is the promise of God to set apart a people to himself from among all the nations. We see it prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And here's what Peter is realizing. They are marked off now, not by the law. That was the mark that the Old Testament saints had. They were to be a people led by the law. They had moral law, judicial law, ceremonial law. That marked them off as clean and pure and set apart for God. But here, God's people not marked off by law, but by the Holy Spirit. That's what marks us. Paul will explain this so deeply in his letters. What marks Christians is not an external law, but the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, takes the law, the moral law, and he applies it to our hearts and causes us to be able to live it out for the glory of God. He's the one that unites us. He's the one who makes us who we are in Christ. The law used to mark off God's people. That's why circumcision was such a big deal. That's why Paul says circumcision, uncircumcision, those are meaningless anymore. It's the Spirit. The ritual laws, those used to mark them off. No, not any longer. The law was only a tutor, Paul says, a guardian until the time of Christ. And he had already come. Look at verse 17. What's Peter thinking? If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? If God says they're in, how can I treat them as outsiders? If God says they're one with you, how can I treat them as somehow my enemy or somehow foreigners? If God is saying you are united in this Spirit, what right do I have to stand in God's way and not live out that unity? He had the visions, the Spirit's guidance, the Spirit falling on the people, and the Word of God that points to all of this, confirming his understanding. God marked him with his Spirit. How could I stand in his way? How could I oppose what God was clearly doing? Peter's saying, you ask me, how can I eat with them? And I ask you, how could I not? How could I not when I've seen what God has just done? If God is marking them off as his, that means I have to treat them like they are his. Could you let that sink in for a moment, beloved? If God marks someone off as his, we better treat them as his. Amen? Please think about all the implications that has. The law has been fulfilled by Jesus, the purpose of those purity laws completed as they pointed us to Christ. And now we find that it is faith in Christ that makes one righteous, not keeping the law. And those who are in Christ are marked by his Spirit. It's actually his Spirit that gives us union with Christ. Clearly, they were in Christ, so how could I not eat with them? How could I not be united with them? Peter was getting the message, beloved. I hope we are too. God is making for himself a people, a kingdom, his bride. He's making and preparing his bride. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Are you in Christ? That's the only important question. Are you in Christ? And if so, then we have unity. We eat together, the same body and blood. We live together, the same family in Christ. We worship together, the same calling and purpose. And this marks, beloved, the beginning of a new phase in the expansion of the kingdom of God, as the gospel will now spread throughout the world, not only to the Jews, but to all who will simply trust in the Savior. And hopefully you know and understand that that mission continues today, because not everyone has heard of the gospel, not everyone has gotten this message, and certainly not everyone has received the good news of Christ. There's something more, though. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. The challenge. When Peter laid out his own reasoning, and he ended with, who was I that I could stand in God's way? There appears to be an implicit challenge to those who are criticizing him. The challenge goes something like this. If God has saved them and included them in his people, if you don't include them, then you are in opposition to God himself. If God has accepted them, how dare you not? You know what, beloved? The last thing I want to do is knowingly oppose God's will, right? In some sense, Peter is challenging these Jewish Christians to have table fellowship with Gentile Christians, isn't he? He's saying, break free of your comfort. Stop thinking in those ways that were temporary and with purpose. Understand what Christ has really done and accomplished, and let that understanding transform the way you live. Beloved, we don't just learn about God's word, we want to live out God's word. Amen? We don't just come and gather each week and hear an exhortation. The point of the exhortation is to go and live in light of what the gospel has done inside of us. And so there is a challenge here. Those who were questioning Peter, notice in verse 18, they fell silent. They seem to feel the weight of what Peter's just been describing to them. They seem to understand this is God giving this message. One scholar put it this way. He said, the circumcision party no longer has objections. At least for now, they seem to believe what Peter has just described. In fact, they glorified God. Do you notice that in verse 18? They praised him for doing what? What did he do? Listen to the language. For granting the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Did you catch that? Here's what they're realizing. They're going, God is the one who grants repentance. And he did so to some of the Jews, and now he's doing so to some Gentiles. God grants repentance. God gives his grace. And if God has given his grace and he has transformed people, who am I to stand in his way? It's this newfound faith in this Messiah that leads to life. That repentance, turning away from everything else that you put your hope in and turning to Christ alone. That's what unites us to Christ and his work. And if they're united to Christ, then we are one, all of us who are in Christ. What are some implications for today? There are many, beloved, so much in this rich text of Scripture. It helps us to see that there is a way to be sure that what we are believing is from the Lord. Okay? We test even our experiences and we go, hey, wait, how do we know that this is really from the Lord? Peter walked us through this process. Of course, Peter himself, being an apostle, is receiving revelation in ways that we don't receive any longer. But even for him, he had to test what he was experiencing. Isn't that interesting? Most fundamentally, he wanted to test and make sure that this is from God. And I want you to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't go on insisting that this was his personal experience and therefore everyone must buy into it and just believe what he had. I experienced it. I had this vision and you have to believe it. No. Instead, he goes very carefully and explains why this is the teaching of God's word. It fits. It accords. It can be tested by it. It fits with what we had already received from the word, and he brings it before even other Christians to get confirmation. Right? He doesn't just go, hey, follow me or not. No, no, he's bringing it to test. That's important. The Gentiles being part of God's plans is something that was hinted throughout the scriptures. It is here just becoming clearer. Jesus becomes the key to understanding the entire story. There's more. Once you know that something is from God, once you know that it's what God's will is, it better change you. It better lead you to follow his will and direction. That's why he's setting us apart. If you know that he's marked his people as his through the Spirit, these people become your people too. We can't have it any other way. Peter challenged the Jewish Christians to test their comfort level and do what is honoring to the Lord, regardless of how uncomfortable it is for you. And beloved, that can be a lot of things for us. I think we can learn from this too. The gospel challenges our deepest held values. It forces us to think from a heavenly perspective and not from an earthly one. What is God doing? And consider this. Who are you willing to draw near to, even in this church? Ask yourself, why am I not pursuing a relationship with other people in the body here? I'm too cool. I'm too good. They're different. They have a different background. Why? Why am I not going out of my way to say, if God has marked these people, they are my people. Let me know them. Let me love them. Let me include them. Let us become one. Ask yourself, am I standing in the way of what God is doing? Because, beloved, the Lord wants deep, profound unity as a family in this church. Amen? I don't know if you agree with the Lord, because that amen was just not loud enough. Do we know God's heart, and are we going that direction? Or is it just when it's convenient to us that we'll do it? Beloved, we are saved by faith, not by works. We're marked off by the Spirit, not the law. The Spirit makes us one. So we, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:3, must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Christ here in this church. Yes, go out and tell everybody, but love well those who are here. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you grateful for your word and your truth, grateful for the love that you pour out on us in Christ, grateful that it is the gospel that saves us, and grateful that we are marked off by your Holy Spirit, without which we have nothing. Lord, move in us. Help us to break free from whatever wrong values we have lived under and begin to be transformed by your values, Lord. Your word, your truth, the plan that you have, help us to follow along and go the direction you're going as we understand your will and want to live according to it. Help us to trust in you alone and live according to the power you give in Christ. Amen.